You're listening to audio from Redeemer Anglican Church in the urban heart of Richmond, Virginia. We are a parish committed to gospel formation for missional presence through seven essential practices: telling the biblical story, embracing a new identity in Jesus, finding belonging in the church community, cultivating virtue through redemptive habits, understanding our context in this current cultural moment, laboring in renewed vocations for the common good, and reordering our imaginations through beauty in the arts. To learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org.
You may be seated for the reading of God's Word. Our first lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 17, which you can find starting on page 1009 in your pew Bibles. And as we will continue to say each week, if you do not have a Bible of your own at home, please take one with you. We would love to make a gift of that. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 19 to 24. You can find this in your pew Bible on page 890. This is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Amen. Let's be seated. Good morning, church. Good morning. Oh, that was so weak. I'm not going to make you do it again. Good morning to you all. Hey, if you're new and visiting for the first time, welcome to Redeemer. Glad you're here. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I'm very grateful to serve here as a pastor. By way of orientation, we are in the midst of a sermon series in the season of Lent. And The season of Lent is so profoundly misunderstood. Here's what you need to know. We are joining with the church around the world, and we're also joining with the church throughout history and going on this 40-day pilgrimage. We're making our way towards Holy Week, towards the cross and the resurrection. But first, we must make our way through the wilderness. And the wilderness is, in the Bible, the place where God and his people get to know each other. It's a place where human beings, long enslaved and now set free, learn what it means to live in that new freedom. And this requires a deep change. So how do we change? How do we change is a question that lies close to every human heart. We all know somewhere in our gut that we're not the person we want to be. And if we're willing to admit it, we're not the people we should be. And yet, true being escapes us. How do we become virtuous people? Now, the hypothesis that we're exploring in this Lenten sermon series is that we do not change primarily through our intellect, but rather through our embodied habits. The intellect is good. We're not anti-intellectual by any stretch, but we must recognize the limits that our brains have to truly and deeply enact change. And so to that end, we've been exploring in this series the core practices that a follower of Jesus might take up in order to put ourselves in a position to change, recognizing that we can't change ourselves, but recognizing we can put ourselves in a position to encounter God, the one who can change us. And so we've talked about the practice of remembering our death, the practice of silence and solitude, the practice of fasting. Last week, the practice of giving. And this week, today, the practice of submission. Submission is at the heart of all the practices. You can't practice any other spiritual discipline without first practicing submission in some form. Submission is also at the heart of Lent. And as we'll see today, it's at the heart of Jesus. As we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this week in preparation, I read chapters from 6 different books on the spiritual discipline of submission, and they all began in the negative. Richard Foster begins, "All of the spiritual disciplines, of all of them, none has been more abused than the discipline of submission. Somehow the human species has a knack for taking the best teaching and turning it to the worst ends." Adele Calhoun begins her chapter, "Submission is an unpopular and repugnant concept these days." I don't get to use the word repugnant often enough, so I want to just kind of slip that in there. "The notion of giving away power conjures up images of being a doormat, a weak-willed non-entity, or a brainwashed cult follower. Does anybody really think they need more submission in their life? Jesus comes to his would-be disciples and says, "Follow me." And Americans tend to respond with, "When do I get to lead?" Right? Amazon has 50,000 books on leadership and 47 on followership, right? There's some imbalance there. Did any of us begin 2024 and think, "This year, I need to submit more. That's the big change in my life," right? Probably not. Our cultural moment, and you know this as well as I do, our cultural moment is a time of deconstructing authority, especially spiritual authority that has been used to coerce or abuse or manipulate or wound. Chuck DeGroat writes in his book, When Narcissism Comes to Church, there's a fun title. He writes, "Spiritual abuse bears a particularly sinister twist as principles and maxims of faith are wielded as weapons of command and control, and faith leaders abuse their power for the sake of feeding their own unmet emotional needs. The victims feel just as perplexed and confused as anyone who has experienced emotional abuse, but they experience it as from a seemingly more authoritative source, a holy source. The reality is that though the church is meant to be an agent of God's healing presence in the world, all too often, the people of God show up as agents of pain. And so we've got to recognize together as we begin here that the biblical texts about submission have been historically misused to all sorts of destructive ends. Misused to keep black people in subjugation to white cultural norms. Misused to keep women in subjugation to men. Misused to keep younger people in the church subjected to older people in the church. Misused to keep victims silent. there are good reasons to deconstruct the harmful power authority dynamics of submission and control that have wreaked havoc in the church. And so let's recognize together, there are many of us right here in this room right now who have brought our pain and our wounds and even our trauma with us to worship this morning. And it may be helpful to you to know that I actually bring my own wounds in this area as well. Invisible scars that you can't see from serving under pastors who bullied or yelled or threatened or called names or cussed or tried to get me fired when I wouldn't submit. I know what it feels like for the church to be an unsafe place of pain and discouragement because of the misuse of authority. And so here we all are this morning with a sermon on submission. And so to those of you who are afraid of what I might say, to those of you who are already on your guard, who are perhaps deeply cynical of what a white male priest might say about submission, we are all invited this morning to consider that it's Jesus himself who comes to us and who invites us to practice submission his way, and to consider the transformative effect that it may have on our lives as we take it up. Our painful wounds may very well be the place that Jesus desires to heal. Now, think with me. If we are to understand the practice of submission, we've first got to understand the nature of submission and the place that it holds in the biblical story, okay? Submission is inherent to the person and character of God himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing within the Trinity in loving, mutual submission and honor to one another. And it's out of this loving, mutual submission that humanity is created. Human beings bear the mark of the mutually submitting God. Humans are made to submit to God and then to exercise dominion over the created order. Human beings are made for both submission and authority. And all of that's creational intent before anything goes wrong. The fall into sin, though, shows us that the temptation for total dominion was too much. Humans stretch forth their hands to grasp for more power than was given in an act of rebellion, and they fracture the divine order of the created world. But then God enters the story in the person of Jesus as the one who on one hand has all of the authority and on the other hand lives a life of true and pure submission. And the new creation that Jesus brings is hope for a world made new, where the struggle for power ends and all the world dwells in shalom and peace and harmony, and the struggle for power is over. And you've got to understand, it's into that story that we have our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to focus just on verse 17, okay? Verse 17 reads, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And as we explore this verse, we're going to discover that submission is truly a redemptive practice that cultivates virtue within us as we practice it. Now, for those of you that like to take notes, here are the categories we're going to think in together, okay? The definition, the practice, the rationale, and the emotion, all related to submission. The definition, the practice, the rationale, and the emotion, okay? Let's begin with the definition. We need a working definition for submission, okay? Because that's a fraught word. First and foremost, when we think of submission, we mean submitting to God. Andrew Murray defines this as absolute surrender to God is the one thing. It's the one thing. We sang about this earlier in the service. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. Submission is having a posture towards God that simply says, yes to you, God, no to me. Yes to you, no to me. Surrender or submission to God is a conscious, voluntary act of the will. It's not accidental and it can't be forced. It's not accidental. You can't say, oh wow, all this time I've been submitting to God, I never knew. Nobody says that, okay? It's not accidental, it happens on purpose. And it can't be forced. You know, religious people obey God for all kinds of reasons. You know what one of the big ones is? They're afraid. They're afraid of what will happen if they don't. But fear cannot be used to coerce submission, not in a Christian sense. Being intimidated by God into obedience is not the same thing as willing submission. You might think about it this way. Imagine a paintbrush in your hand as you go to create a work of art. That paintbrush must be wholly and completely in your hand and not shared with somebody else's hand. You ever tried to draw a picture, parents, maybe like with your kid, and you're both holding the pencil or the paintbrush at the same time? Does it go well? It does not go well, right? The paintbrush must be only in one person's hand. Are you wholly in God's hand? Or is there a struggle for power there? Or maybe you've got a grip on the paintbrush as well. Dallas Willard defines submission as abandoning outcomes to God. I love that. Letting go of needing things to go the way I want them to go. Letting go of being in control. Now, if that's the definition, what's the practice? The text reads, obey your leaders and submit to them. The core logic within the practice of submission is that you practice submitting to God by submitting to other people. You practice submitting to God by submitting to other people. And all of this, before we even talk about any kind of hierarchy of leadership, all of this is within the assumption and the context of mutual submission. Followers of Jesus are people who submit to other followers of Jesus. People who walk into the room and go, your way over my way. The early church father Ignatius of Antioch described how this works within the hierarchy of ordinations within the church. And he writes this. This is second century. Beloved, be careful to be subject to the bishop, to the presbyters, and to the deacons. For he that is subject to these is obedient to Christ, who has appointed them. But he that is disobedient to these is disobedient to Christ Jesus. So he's just simply describing the way we obey and submit to the leaders is the practice of how we obey and submit to Jesus. And here is, of course, where it gets so difficult, so tricky, and so risky. And listen, if you're not a Christian, submitting to God already sounds weird. This whole sermon has been weird to you already, right? But it's kind of what you expected. You're in church. You're going to hear about submitting to God, right? But if you are a Christian, submitting to God is something that you're probably generally on board with. But if you think about it, it's very difficult for anyone to tell if you are or are not submitting to God, right? If God leads you to do something, it's very easy to pretend that you didn't quite hear, like, what's that, Lord? I didn't quite catch that. Or as my kids will sometimes say on Saturday morning when I'm asking them to do chores, Dad, I didn't hear you the first time. Time out. If you didn't hear me, how do you know this is the second or third or fourth time I've asked, right? We betray ourselves. The idea of submitting to another person, another human being, is so tangible. It's so real and so scandalously, horribly, physically real. Both me and they will be able to tell whether I did the thing or not. Submitting to God feels relievingly vague. Who's to say if I actually did it? Right? Submitting to another person feels awfully binary. Yes or no. Did you do it or did you not? That's why it's called a practice. As soccer drills are to the soccer game, so spiritual disciplines are to the Christian life, to life in Jesus. The practice of submitting to others is not the same thing as submitting directly to Jesus, but it prepares you to do so. And the problem is that so many of us, myself included, think we can do well in the game without practicing. We're like Allen Iverson or Ted Lasso, right? We don't want to talk about practice. If that illustration goes over your head, just YouTube it later, okay? I tend to think, look, I submit to God alone. I don't submit to another person. If you've ever said that or thought that, dear friend, you are fooling yourself. If you can't submit to another person who asks something small and finite of you, you will never be able to submit to a God who asks everything of you, right? Now, if that's the practice, what's the rationale? The text reads, "For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. For they are keeping watch, because for this purpose they are keeping watch." That phrase, keeping watch, it kind of conjures up images of a parent sort of looking after their kid, making sure they don't run into the road, right? Or a parent helping their kid grow up and mature. And y'all, you know as well as I do, talk of habits these days is so popular. Every other podcast is about habits right now. But the thing about habits is, if I only self-select new habits to correct my self-identified problems, then what am I gonna miss? I'm gonna miss any problem that I don't self-identify, right? I'm gonna miss my blind spots. How can I change the things that I don't even know need to change? I need someone else to keep watch over me. I need someone else's eyes on me. I need someone examining my life and then helping me see what I don't naturally see. The practice of submission is where another person holds the power to prescribe new habits for you. Every child needs a parent. Every athlete needs a coach. Every student needs a teacher. Every musician needs a conductor. Every soldier needs a general. Every Christian needs a small group leader, a minister, a pastor, a spiritual father, a spiritual mother, a bishop, someone to keep watch over their soul. I was reminded of this on Tuesday earlier this week as I drove up to Arlington, Virginia, with all the other priests and deacons in our diocese to renew our vows. This is an annual practice, something we do every year. And we not only take vows to God, you know who else we take vows to? Our bishop. We take vows of obedience and submission to our bishop. This has become for me, y'all, one of the most important practices for the health of my soul. I'm not in charge of my life. I'm not in charge of my ministry. I'm not in charge of this parish. I have to obey and submit to another person. I have a leader. And at that gathering on Tuesday, our bishop gave all of the clergy a command. He doesn't do it very often, but when he does, it's clear. And do you know what the command was? The command was, this election season, do not tell the people in the churches who to vote for from the pulpit. And so, I wasn't planning on it anyway, but now I don't have to waste time worrying about whether to do it or not, right? The task before me is simply to obey and to submit. And if I do this, then you are free to call the bishop and report me, okay? Now, I've got to submit to him. He's the one that keeps watch over me. I'm not ready to lead here until I have knelt down and submitted my life to the oversight and authority of someone else. Now, that's the definition and the practice and the rationale. What about the emotion? The text concludes, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. How do you submit with joy and not groaning? How does the submission that happens within a local church community become a joyful thing and not an oppressive thing? Because that's what we're all worried about, right? Listen, every spiritual discipline has a corresponding freedom. Did you know that? Every spiritual discipline has a corresponding freedom. And the corresponding freedom to the practice or discipline of submission is freedom. Did you know that? Submission is actually all about freedom. Freedom is at the heart of submission. It's freedom from needing to be in charge, freedom from needing to be in control, freedom from needing things to go my way. The discipline of submission is the desire to have Jesus as the master and authority of my life in absolutely every way, aligning my will and my freedom with God's will and God's freedom. And God's will for us includes freely submitting to each other out of love and reverence for Christ. And that means releasing the burden of always having to get our own way. I wonder if you've thought about it that way before. Getting your own way is a burden. This is the freedom of knowing who we are, knowing how loved we are, how safe and secure we are in God. As Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. There's the freedom side. And then he writes in the very next sentence, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, servant to all. There's the submission side. Submission and freedom go hand in hand in the Christian life. Now, at this point, we got to call a timeout because some of you don't buy it. Actually, there's part of me that doesn't buy it, right? Because submission sounds like the opposite of freedom. How could these things go together? in our heart of hearts, the reason why we find the practice of submission so appalling is that it stands in direct opposition to our society's most deeply held belief about freedom. John Stuart Mill's definition of freedom has become the foundation of Western individualism. And even if you've never heard the quote that I'm about to read, these words have so deeply and profoundly shaped Western society that these words have profoundly shaped your life, even if you've never heard them before. He writes, "The only freedom which deserves the name is that of pursuing our own good in our own way. As long as we don't attempt to deprive others of theirs or impede their efforts to obtain it, each is the proper guardian of his own health, whether bodily or mentally or spiritually. Mankind are greater gainers by suffering each other to live as seems good to themselves than by compelling each other to live as seems good to the rest." Some old language there. Here's a contemporary summary. Pursue your own good, your own way, with the caveat that you don't interfere with anybody else. We're each our own guardians. We make progress and change for the better when we each live as seems best in our own eyes and by not allowing other people to exercise authority over us. Y'all, this is the bedrock foundation of our present understanding of human freedom. And if you were listening, it is set against Hebrews 13:17. They're almost parallels to each other. Did you notice that? Obey your leaders and submit to them. Pursue your own good, your own way. For they keep watch over your soul. Each is the proper guardian of your own health, bodily, mentally, and spiritually. These are two radically different ways of understanding human flourishing, the way of submission, the way of freedom. And one of them sounds a lot better than the other, right? Freedom sounds way better. But we've got to ask, is this definition of freedom truly freeing? Does it lead to the kind of human flourishing that it seems to promise? Now, hang with me. The next couple minutes are going to get a little bit philosophical, but listen. John Stuart Mill's definition of freedom, which has become the norm across America and Canada and much of Western Europe, is a utilitarian view of freedom, meaning pursuit of personal happiness so long as it doesn't cause harm to other people. The immediate challenge of that way of viewing freedom is that there will always be people who disagree on what constitutes harm. What does it actually mean to harm somebody? And therefore, the utilitarian view of freedom defaults to majority rule. That's how they solve the problem. Whatever the majority of people deem good is good. Whatever the majority of people say is harmful is harmful. And without a moral anchor to root the purpose of freedom, the majority is able to use their freedom to pursue their happiness even if it leads to horrible atrocities for others, as long as the others are in the minority. For example, during World War II, the majority of Germans found it happier to place Jews in concentration camps. The majority of Americans found it happier to place Japanese in internment camps. Defenders of Jim Crow here in Richmond used John Stuart Mill's language to defend segregation on the basis that it was for everyone's good. It made for a happier society. Now, with our historical advantage, we can look back and we can think, oh, those terrible people, didn't they see how they were violating the freedom of Jewish and Japanese and black families? Hold on. What makes us think that we're really any different? We're using the same philosophy. What makes us better? Where is our pursuit of personal individual freedom for the majority causing harm to the minority of people who don't share our view? Now, that's all a bit high level. Let's bring it down to the personal. How have you used your individual freedom to pursue your own good? How's it going? Is it working? If you're free to use your phone however you want, it also means you're free to be addicted. If you're free to search for whatever images you want on the internet, it also means you're free to fill your mind with commercialized, objectified violence and cheap romance and sex. If you're free to move anywhere you want in the world, you're also free to be a rootless stranger. You're free to stay in every night and watch Netflix It also means you're free to be lonely and depressed. You're free to eat whatever you want. It also means you're free to fill your body with forever chemicals and operate at 40% of your potential energy. You're free to spend your money on whatever you want. It also means you're free to be greedy and anxious and envious of other people. You're free to fill every moment with music and podcasts and YouTube videos. It also means you're free to never concentrate or be able to think clearly or pray. You're free. You know, in hell, everybody's free, 100%. Free to do whatever the hell you want, which is why everyone in hell is so miserable. Total freedom is a heavy burden. The unavoidable reality for every single human being is that we need limits and boundaries set for us to protect us from ourselves so that we might thrive and flourish. Now, listen, if you're not a Christian, this is not the only reason why you need God, but it may be the need that you start to feel in ever-increasing urgency as the years go on. You will start to feel, I need some limits in my life. I need some boundaries. Too much freedom is actually not good for me. I'm not handling my freedom well. And to my Christian brothers and sisters, when you and I live in whatever way seems best in our own eyes, when we feel that we alone are personally responsible for our own spiritual health, then our brains might be populated with Christian content, but the posture of our lives towards God and towards each other denies the faith. And so we're going to get the same result as everybody else. We need a new way to be human. And the good news is that Jesus was and is that new way to be human. Jesus was the only one who could have lived a truly great life without ever submitting to anyone. And yet Jesus lived a life of deep and expansive submission. Just think about this with me. Jesus submitted to the limits and boundaries of a human body. It's remarkable. Confining, constraining himself within the boundaries of a human physical body. Jesus submitted to the scriptures of the Old Testament. He could have just showed up and said, I'm going to write some scripture right now. Instead, he submits himself to the scriptures of the Old Testament. He submitted to his parents, even when he knew better than they did. He still submitted. He submitted to the crowds who were constantly interrupting him and who begged him for healing and for food. He submitted to the disciples and their curiosity and their endless questioning and their never quite ever getting it. He submitted to the Pharisees' interrogation and gaslighting and baiting. He submitted to the will of his Father. In our gospel text this morning, I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is a true prayer of submission, summed up in one simple sentence, not my will, but yours. No to me, yes to you. Jesus submitted to humiliation on the cross. And so if you think about it, from an embryo in the uterus of a young girl to a pink wiggly infant in a manger in Bethlehem, to an itinerant rabbi who's constantly harangued and interrupted, to a bloodied body on the cross, to internment in a tomb, Jesus practiced submission from cradle to grave, all the way through. And at the very same time, he was, in so many ways that are recognized by both Christians and non-Christians alike, the freest human to ever live. So the most submissive human was also the freest human. And so to the skeptics and the cynics and the holder outers and the resistant and the wounded and the beat up and the traumatized, to those who have said, I will never trust anyone in authority ever again, right? I have said this before. To those for whom the very word submit is an emotional trigger that just sends you into a downward spiral, Jesus is inviting you to consider that he has laid himself out in front of you, endured every form of pain for you, and now he offers himself to you in love. And you, with him, you are safe. He's the one you can trust. With him, you can submit without being afraid. Jesus is the one who said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Total freedom is a heavy burden. Submission to Christ is a light yoke. We said earlier that absolute surrender to Jesus is the one thing. Place yourself totally in his hands. It's a conscious choice of the will. It doesn't happen by accident. So if you're thinking right now, have I done that? You have not. It's not an accident. It's a conscious choice of the will. And it can't be forced. It can't happen because you're afraid. It happens through love. And you must choose. And if you do choose to submit to Christ in love, then what begins in submission to Jesus then overflows into submission to each other. You no longer have to have everything go your own way. You're free. You're free from the bondage to control and selfishness and pride and greed, free to be at peace with God and free to be at peace with other people, even the other people who are trying to control you, even the other people who are bossing you around. You know what that kind of freedom sounds like? It sounds like this. In submission, we are at last free to value other people. Their dreams and their plans become important to us. We've entered into a new, wonderful, glorious freedom, the freedom to give up our own rights for the good of others. For the first time, we can love people unconditionally. We've given up the right for them to return our love. No longer do we feel that we have to be treated a certain way. We can rejoice in their success. We can feel genuine sorrow in their failure. It's of little consequence that our plans are frustrated if their plans succeed. We discover that it's far better to serve our neighbor than to have our own way. I want to be able to say that. Now, let's conclude together by just talking about where to start. If you've never practiced submission before, how do you get started? Well, here's one way to start. All of us, in some way or another, is a leader in some small or big realm. Think about what kind of follower you'd want to have. What would the ideal follower be? Now go and be that follower to someone else. You're not ready to lead until you have followed well. Some of you have been leading for years, but maybe you've never followed well. Be a good follower. Another practice, very small bodily practices, things you do with your physical body, might be something like bowing to the cross or kneeling for confession and prayer. Guys, this is not idolatry. It's a spiritual practice. It's a discipline. It's using your body to guide your heart, using the posture of your body to shape the posture of your heart. And then finally, you might consider submitting to those who are placed in authority over you in the church. Think about your small group leaders. Think about the staff. Think about the vestry that we elect. Think about the clergy, the priests, and the deacons. Think about our bishop who comes to visit a few times a year. We don't submit blindly or passively. It's an active, engaged submission. These are the people who, in small ways and big ways, are tasked with keeping watch over your souls. They're there to pray for you and to teach you and to lead you and counsel you and guide you and sacrifice for you. And you, in turn, may submit to their leadership and actively open yourself to allow them to speak into your life, helping you notice blind spots, helping you grow in your faithfulness to Christ. And listen, as you contemplate that, you think, we're going to hit moments of disagreement. Of course, disagreement guaranteed. And by the way, submission only matters when you disagree, right? If you always agree, it's not submission. It's just agreement. Submission only matters when you disagree. And so when you disagree, you've got two options. Option number one, say nothing. Resist self-pity. Don't be a martyr. Tell yourself, I tell myself, this is a moment for me to not get my own way. Thanks be to God. Option two, say something. Go to the person in a position of authority with respect and deference and begin the conversation with something along the lines of, can you help me understand the decision you recently made? I want to be supportive, and it would help me to know the rationale behind it. I've found over the years that when I assume my leaders are making bad decisions because they're stupid and wicked, then things tend to go poorly, right? But when I begin with the assumption that there is good intent, and there might be reasons of which I am not aware, then I often find that I can get there. I can understand how the decision got made. I still might not agree with the decision, but I then have the opportunity to either submit if it's not immoral or protest if it is. Beloved Redeemer family, as we practice submission to one another, what we're doing with each other is we're cultivating a community of people that begins to embody collectively a different story about freedom. And our society needs a different story, a better story about freedom. This enables us to be missionally present to our families and to our neighbors and to our coworkers and to our fellow students. We start showing up as people who don't have to be in charge, who don't have to have things go their own way. And as we do this, our joyful submission will no doubt cause curiosity and confusion. It will trigger confusion. And we may have the opportunity then, through our presence, to offer a taste of the God who has come to us, to offer a taste of the God who loves us enough to submit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you give us the grace to abandon outcomes to you? Help us to submit to you and to each other with a joyful heart. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To connect with our team or to learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org. We look forward to knowing you. Go in peace.